Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says Tehran will not allow the Israeli regime to use the territory of any country, including Iraq, to threaten the security of the region. Israel conducts airstrikes on the Syrian capital, Damascus. The Syrian air defenses intercept a number of incoming missiles. Russia says the flagship of its Black Sea fleet has sunk following an explosion and a fire. Ukraine says it has shot the warship with a missile strike. Hello, everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Iran's president says Tehran will not allow the Israeli regime to use the territory of any country, including Iraq, to threaten regional security. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in a meeting with a visiting Iraqi foreign minister, Fuad Hussein. The Iranian president expressed regret over negligence on the part of the Iraqi Kurdistan region for its alleged ties with Israel. He said Tehran is carefully monitoring the regime's moves in the region. Raisi told the Iraqi Iraqi minister that Tehran seriously expects Baghdad not to allow any part of Iraq to be used as a base against security of the Islamic Republic. The Iranian president said the interests of the two countries are intertwined. For his part, Fuad Hussein said Iraq will never be a ground for those seeking to jeopardize Iran's stability. The Iraqi minister said Baghdad is ready to expand security cooperation with Tehran. Tehran has slammed its groundless allegations leveled against Iran in a recent human rights report by the U.S. Department of State. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman says biased report serves Washington's illegitimate political agenda. Said Khatibzadeh said repeating such hypocritical reports will not give them legitimacy. He said since the U.S. has a long history of crimes against humanity, it is in no position to talk about human rights. Khatibzadeh also censored unilateral U.S. sanctions against Iran, saying that measures exemplify economic terrorism and amount to a blatant violation of the Iranian nation's rights. Elsewhere, he said the assassination of Iran's anti-terror icon, General Soleimani, in January of 2020 brought Washington's terrorist nature to the fore. The Iranian official said the U.S. itself grapples with systematic rights violations at home. Iranian military officials have held a commemoration ceremony for a senior commander who last year succumbed to his wounds sustained during the Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s. He died after years of suffering from injuries caused by Iraq's gas attacks back then, Yusuf Jalali reports.
This memorial service is held to pay tribute to a major figure in the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, late Lieutenant General Mohammad Hejazi. Hejazi was the deputy commander of the IRGC's Quds Force, which is in charge of conducting overseas operations. The top general died last year after years of battling the effects of exposure to chemical agents in Iraqi gas attacks during the 1980s Iran-Iraq War.
General Hejazi was on the front line of the fight against the occupying Israeli regime. He was highly skilled in scouting for and training members of the resistance. The likes of General Hejazi and General Soleimani trained many resistance members who have turned into flag bearers of the resistance axis.
Hejazi's name goes hand in hand with Major General Qasem Soleimani, an anti-terror military commander who was assassinated in a U.S. air raid in Iraq in January 2020. IRGC officials say Hejazi stood shoulder to shoulder with General Soleimani in the fight against Daesh terrorists in Iraq and Syria.
When it comes to the fight against Daesh terrorists, General Hejazi played a key role in training the resistance fighters both physically and ideologically to readily fight the terror group. He led several operations that dealt heavy blows to the terrorists.
General Hejazi joined the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps during the early days of its establishment in 1979. He was a veteran of the eight-year Iraqi-imposed war on Iran in the 1980s, before being appointed as the head of the Basij, a paramilitary force affiliated to the IRGC. Hejazi also served as an intelligence and security advisor to Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. He became the deputy commander of the Quds Force in late January 2020 after the U.S. assassination of General Soleimani. He was on the list of the U.S. and Europe sanctions as part of bans imposed on the IRGC.
From serving in the Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s to fighting terrorism in the region, General Hejazi grew to become a vital piece in the IRGC's activities, so that the military force still mourns his death as a huge loss. That's, quote, irreplaceable. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Israel conducts fresh airstrikes on targets outside the Syrian capital, Damascus. A military source says Syrian air defenses intercepted some of the missiles while others landed in the Damascus western countryside. Missiles are said to have been launched from the direction of the occupied Golan Heights. Attack has resulted in some material damage. The source, however, didn't specify what the targets were. Israel frequently pounds areas inside of Syria with similar airstrikes. Attacks mainly target the Syrian military, as well as resistance fighters battling foreign-backed terrorists. Another Palestinian has been shot dead by Israeli soldiers in the West Bank, bringing to six the number of Palestinians killed across the occupied territories in the past 24 hours. The Palestinian Health Ministry says Fawaz Hamayel succumbed to his injuries a day after being shot when regime forces raided the town of Beita, south of Nablus. Two other Palestinians were killed early Thursday, while three were fatally shot the day before. Meantime, Palestinians held funerals for two who were killed in the West Bank district of Jenin today. Funerals were also held for Palestinians killed Wednesday in other parts of the West Bank. Resistance groups in Ramallah and Bethlehem have declared a general strike, shuttering shops and businesses in protest at Israel's deadly military activities. Resistance movement Hamas has called for general mobilization to defend Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque. A hearing to review the case of a Palestinian prisoner has been held at an Israeli court. After the hearing, the court said Ahmad Manasra's case doesn't apply under terrorism laws. This means his lawyers can appeal for his release. Mona Kandil reports from Ramallah.
Ahmad Manasra, this Palestinian youth, who was arrested 6 years ago when he was only 13 years old, is suffering mental health issues due to torture and solitary confinement he faces in Israeli jail. Ahmad's lawyers had appealed to the Israeli court against a special prison committee's rejection of a request to have Ahmad's case reviewed by a parole committee after he had served two-thirds of his sentence. The Israeli court of Bir al-Sabah held a hearing to review Ahmad's case. They only decided that his case doesn't come under the terrorism law.
Ahmad Manasra is an example of the persecution of children in Palestine. He's a child who was arrested while he was 13 years old only. He was persecuted, he was oppressed, he was tortured, and he was frightened, and he has become a victim of physical and psychological abuse from the Israeli side. That's why there is a huge campaign now demanding his release.
After years of his detention, no one can forget the video of an Israeli interrogator violently questioning a Palestinian child. In the video, Israeli interrogator kept screaming at Ahmad and accusing him of lying. Ahmad repeatedly told the interrogator that he couldn't remember. Ahmad was referring to the day when Israeli settlers opened fire at him and left him bleeding on the ground after being run over by an Israeli settler's car. Israeli settlers cursed him, damning him to death. This came after his 15-year-old cousin Hassan was shot dead by Israeli settlers. They accused both Ahmad and Hassan of attempting to carry out a knife-stabbing attack.
The Israeli committee originally rejected looking into Ahmad Mansara's file on the basis that its case falls under the terrorism law. Now, after the latest ruling, Ahmad's lawyers want to request to have his case reviewed by a parole committee. He has served 6 of his 9-year sentence and is suffering from mental health issues.
A global solidarity campaign has pressured the Israeli courts to hold a hearing to review and possibly appeal Ahmad's case. The Israeli court has only decided to cancel the previous decision that Ahmad Manasra's case comes under the so-called terrorism law. However, Ahmad's family and lawyers hope that the next session will be soon, as there is a serious need to release Ahmad immediately due to his severely deteriorated mental condition. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Russia's defense ministry says flagship of the country's Black Sea fleet has sunk after being damaged during a military operation in Ukraine. The ministry said the missile cruiser sank while being towed back to port. Now, previously, Ukrainian forces said they hit the ship with missiles. Russians deny the Ukrainian claim and said a fire had broken out on board and caused ammunition to explode. Moscow said it had evacuated the crew after the blast. In their statements, Russian officials said ship went down in stormy conditions due to extensive damage to the hull sustained during the fire. Now, it appears as every day Russia's special operations continue in Ukraine, there's news of military assistance to the former Soviet state. It almost looks like there is a race to provide Ukraine with arms, with the U.S. leading the pack. And now there are questions arising whether this is a proper response to this war or whether there should be more of an effort to pursue the diplomatic path, not that NATO countries nor the U.S. will listen.
Nearly 7 weeks have passed since the start of the war in Ukraine. Russia is now focusing on taking territory in the eastern regions of the country. Ukraine and Russia are building up their military forces in the eastern regions of Donetsk and Luhansk.
It's a very serious situation. The fact that the Russian forces are there have made significant moves, especially in the east of Ukraine and other parts, is unacceptable to the United States, and they're not prepared to negotiate. And I believe that their advice to Zelensky, docked again to Biden today to assure him of about, what was $130 million more worth of equipment, that they want them to continue fighting, to continue resisting, but they're not going to send any troops there.
Over the past weeks, Ukraine has enjoyed the support of Western powers, especially the United States. Western nations have sent different types of weapons to Ukraine worth millions of dollars. The U.S. is to announce $750 million in new military aid for Ukraine. The new military aid package would likely include military equipment such as unmanned surface vehicles, Mi-17 helicopters, howitzers, and protective equipment against possible chemical attacks. The Pentagon has hosted leaders from the top eight U.S. weapons manufacturers to discuss the industry's capacity to help arm Ukraine, even if Russia's invasion lasts as long as 2 years.
So there will be a lot more people dying because the United States is insistent, I think, that Putin's forces have to be forced out of Ukraine before this is all over. And it's not going to be happening anytime soon.
Resupplying as well as planning for a longer war were expected to be discussed at the meeting. The Pentagon has said smaller systems such as Javelin anti-tank missiles and Stinger anti-aircraft missiles have proved to be the most useful weapons. Washington and its Western allies have been shipping these weapons to Ukraine on a nearly daily basis.
U.S. is a leading provider of arms to Ukraine. American arms manufacturers are making a killing selling weapons. Even NATO states providing these arms buy the bulk of it from the U.S. And since President Joe Biden came into office, Washington's military sales to Ukraine have topped over $2.5 billion.
A partnership between Lockheed Martin and Raytheon Technologies makes the anti-tank Javelin. Raytheon manufactures the Stinger, which shoots down aircraft. Ukraine is ramping up its campaign for military aid even as the U.S. accelerates shipments of weapons to Kiev. Arms lobbyists and their underlings in Congress and the Pentagon are scrambling now to unlock more funds for the military-industrial complex to pump out weapons to Europe.
Unless there are other parties within the world community and also even within NATO to resist this type of policy, it's going to be a very long and costly war, and the cost is going to be borne by the world community, which will suffer in increasing food prices, increasing energy, increasing starvation for millions of people.
But amid the unanimous support for Ukraine, there are critical voices that have been raised against supplying weapons to Ukraine. It's argued that the money channeled to the military industry is used to fuel more bloodshed in Ukraine. Hawks in the West lobby recklessly for NATO to impose a no-fly zone over Ukraine.
They believe that a world empire effectively can be created, in which the United States is the fundamental maker of the rules. Now, every attempt to create an empire in the world has ended up in either failure or disaster. They haven't learned those lessons.
That could be a direct military confrontation between Russia and Ukraine. It's also feared that a nuclear war is also becoming a possibility. A recent poll has shown that the U.S. is being drawn into an all-out war with Russia.
The Russia-Ukraine war keeps driving food and energy prices higher worldwide. The International Monetary Fund says the fallout of the conflict has prompted it to cut global growth forecasts for this and next year.
In the past 7 weeks, the world has experienced a second major crisis, a war on top of a pandemic. We will be projecting a further downgrade in global growth for both 2022 and 2023. Fortunately for most countries, growth will still remain in positive territory. That said, the impact of the war will contribute to forecast downgrades for 143 economies this year, accounting for 86% of global GDP.
The IMF chief said the countries which are net importers of food and fuel in Africa, Asia, and Europe risk the biggest growth downgrades. Georgieva added high rates of inflation worldwide are likely to remain elevated for longer than previously estimated. Meanwhile, the European Central Bank raised the alarm about the severe impacts of the conflict on the Eurozone economy. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Former President Donald Trump and two of his children had sought to block New York Attorney General Letitia James from interviewing them under oath. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Jonah Bromwich, Ben Protest, and William Rashbaum. The piece is titled "New York Attorney General Can Question Trump and Two Children, Judge Rules." Stay with us for more. The New York Attorney General can question Donald J. Trump and two of his adult children under oath as part of a civil inquiry into his business practices. A judge ruled on Thursday, 17th of February, the latest in a string of legal defeats Donald Trump has suffered since leaving office. The ruling came just 3 days after a court filing by the Attorney General Letitia James, in the same matter revealed that Mr. Trump's long-time accounting firm had cut ties with him and had essentially retracted a decade's worth of his financial statements. Letitia James's inquiry and a parallel criminal investigation by the Manhattan District Attorney are both examining whether Donald Trump used those statements to improperly inflate the value of his assets so he could receive favorable loans. Lawyers for the Trump family had sought to prohibit Letitia James, a Democrat, from interviewing Donald Trump, Donald Trump Jr., and Ivanka Trump. They had argued that Ms. James was politically biased against Donald Trump and was inappropriately using her civil inquiry to aid the district attorney's criminal investigation, which she's also participating in. But in a written ruling, the judge, Arthur N. Goron, dismissed that point, saying it completely misses the mark. After dismantling several other arguments, he concluded that Ms. James had uncovered copious evidence of possible financial fraud, evidence that entitled her to question the Trump family. She has the clear right to do so, the judge wrote, ordering that Mr. Trump and his son and daughter face questioning in the next 3 weeks. Thursday's ruling was the latest in a notable legal losing streak for Donald Trump, which has included several rebukes from the United States Supreme Court. Since he left office, Mr. Trump has lost the battle to withhold his financial records from the Manhattan District Attorney, to block a congressional committee from inspecting his White House records as part of an investigation into the 6th of January attack on the Capitol, and to appeal the results of the 2020 presidential election. For Mr. Trump, the fallout from some of these decisions could be significant, exposing him to civil and criminal liability, as he has come under investigation from at least three prosecutors, in addition to Letitia James. Not only are the authorities in New York scrutinizing Mr. Trump, the district attorney in Atlanta, Georgia, has convened a grand jury as part of an investigation into the former president's attempts to overturn the 2020 presidential election results in Georgia. Today, justice prevailed, Letitia James said in a statement, adding, "No one is above the law." In a rambling statement released on Thursday evening, 17th of February, Donald Trump blasted the decision and attacked Letitia James, Hillary Clinton, and the media. "It is a continuation of the greatest witch hunt in history," he said, adding, "I can't get a fair hearing in New York because of the hatred of me by judges and the judiciary." He has previously denied all wrongdoing. "The entire system is corrupt," a spokeswoman for the Trump Organization said. The ruling does not mean that Letitia James will automatically receive the answers that she is seeking. Donald Trump and his children can invoke their constitutional right not to incriminate themselves, as Mr. Trump's other adult son, Eric Trump, did when questioned by the Attorney General's office back in October of 2020. The Trump family also intends to appeal the decision, according to the spokeswoman. The judge's decision followed a fiery virtual hearing in State Supreme Court in Manhattan on Thursday, during which lawyers for Mr. Trump and the Attorney General made their cases. Several times Mr. Trump's lawyers became so heated that Justice N. Goron and his law clerk had to call for a timeout, raising their hands in the shape of a T, a gesture more often seen at a sporting event than in a courtroom. Although Letitia James signaled in court papers that she had amassed significant evidence against Donald Trump's family business, she has accused the Trump Organization of engaging in fraudulent or misleading practices. She has said that she needs to question Donald Trump and his children before determining her next move. Mr. Trump and his children sought to block the questioning, and Letitia James responded in a court filing last month, arguing that there was heightened need for testimony from the three family members. She said that by questioning them, she would be able to determine who was responsible for the misstatements and omissions that the company made in its financial documents. Because Letitia James's inquiry is civil, she cannot bring criminal charges. If she finds evidence of wrongdoing, she can file a lawsuit against Mr. Trump, his company, or others involved in the business. In last month's filing, Letitia James said that her lawyers had not yet reached a final decision on a lawsuit, but argued that the grounds for conducting the investigation are beyond reproach. On Monday, 14th of February, Letitia James released a letter in which Mr. Trump's accounting firm, Mazars USA, declared that Mr. Trump's financial statements from 2011 to 2020 were not reliable. Mr. Trump provided those financial statements, which include various disclaimers noting that they are unaudited, to his lenders and at least to one insurance company. They are central to both the civil and criminal inquiries into Donald Trump. Mazars USA said in a letter that it had not, as a whole, found material discrepancies between the information the Trump Organization provided and the actual value of Mr. Trump's assets, something that Mr. Trump's lawyers asserted had effectively rendered the civil and criminal investigations moot. But Justice Engoron scoffed at the argument, likening it to the dystopian slogans like "War is Peace" in George Orwell's 1984, to Lewis Carroll's inverse meanings in Through the Looking Glass, and to the former senior Trump advisor Kellyanne Conway's Alternative Facts. Suggesting that the Mazars red flag warning about the financial statements made the investigations moot, the judge wrote, is as audacious as it is preposterous. The criminal investigation, which is similarly focused on whether Donald Trump used those statements to mislead his lenders about the value of his hotels, golf clubs and other properties, is being led by Alvin Bragg, the Manhattan District Attorney who inherited it when he took office in January. Last year, under Alvin Bragg's predecessor Cyrus Vance Jr., Manhattan prosecutors separately indicted the Trump Organization and its longtime chief financial officer, Alan Weisselberg, accusing them of conducting a years-long scheme to evade taxes by compensating employees with special off-the-books benefits such as apartment rentals and luxury cars. Mr. Trump's lawyer said that the criminal inquiry, which also involves investigators from Letitia James's office, would improperly benefit if the Attorney General's office questioned Mr. Trump and his children in the civil inquiry. They argued that Letitia James would be able to obtain information that would be valuable to the criminal investigation without having to provide the family members the immunity that they would receive were they to testify in front of a criminal grand jury. Under New York law, witnesses who appear before the grand jury receive immunity from prosecution on the subject of their testimony. After maintaining a neutral posture during the hearing, Justice Engoron was blunt in his ruling, which also directed the former president to provide the Attorney General with documents she sought in her subpoena. Addressing the argument that Letitia James was improperly using the civil investigation to bolster the criminal inquiry, he noted that the Trumps had not been asked to appear before a grand jury. He was also unconvinced by the argument that Letitia James was politically biased, which Mr. Trump's lawyers advanced by citing statements that the Attorney General had made while campaigning, including her promise to use every area of the law to investigate Mr. Trump, who was then still in office. Justice Engoron said that Letitia James had the right to say whatever she liked about Mr. Trump while running for office, and that there was a clear basis for her investigation.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners, welcome to your own program, A Muslim Lady, where we have been discussing so many various important issues regarding Muslim lady. I hope you have enjoyed all our discussions, and I also hope you will benefit from today's discussions. I'm Farman Ali Masumi, and with me in our studios, my wife, Raldia Batul Najafi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inshallah, we are going to discuss a very important issue again regarding Muslim lady, and that is in our Muslim society, you know, the expectations our Muslim society has from our Muslim lady. You know, various societies, they have different expectations from their members, their active members. Some qualities are combined, you know, each society needs active members, the participating members in their societies to build their society, to progress their society. And in Islamic society, as Islam is the, you know, flagship holder of all these societies, the Muslim society, definitely it is expectations are also very, very important from a Muslim lady.
Of course, yeah.
Yeah. The first and foremost important expectation a Muslim society has from a Muslim lady is her own character, her own role, you know, her own self-building. Because if a Muslim lady has a very strong self, strong belief and strong, you know, a characteristic, then she can play a very healthy and strong role in the society. So it is very important, self-building. And Islam has also emphasized upon it. And every member of society should have built his or her own self.
Yeah, I remember the saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali, alayhi salam. He says, the best service is to serve yourself. Serve yourself means if you are a beautiful, a good person, very beneficial person, because you are happy and satisfied by your presence in this society and you know your role and your situation and your state in the society and you know your purpose of life. Yeah, that means you are building yourself, you know yourself. So then automatically, because you have that light of beautiful building of yourself, then you can spread out that light in the society.
Yeah.
So I think Islam is so generous and very, very kind.
So we are going to have a short break. Please, listeners, don't go away. Stay tuned. Inshallah, we will come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Yeah, Islam is very, very generous and very, very kind, because the Muslim society, yeah, based on Islamic rulings, and Islam is not harsh, especially when it comes towards women's duties and the responsibilities and expectation what a Muslim society has from women. Because I remember again a beautiful saying of our Prophet. He says, "Inna Allah araf bil inas." Allah is more kind towards girls girls and towards women. And therefore, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says, al-mar'atu rayhana. Yeah, like, you know, women, she's like a flower. So look at the Islamic perspective, you know, as a Muslim society. Islam is understanding her feelings and her duties according to her abilities. And that is something amazing, truly outstanding. Yes, what do you think?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, yeah. Because he is the planner. He is the creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he has planned according to our abilities.
Exactly.
And he has planned this universe. And he has planned, you know, according to the characters this universe needs, this our worldly life needs. So he has given some, in some areas, he has given some abilities to men. And in some areas, he has given some qualities and abilities to women.
Yeah.
So if each and every one plays his and her role in the society, then that society can become the, you know, very successful society. So we will talk about these abilities and these roles in, inshallah, in details. So we right now we are talking about self-building. As the famous hadith also says, Man arafa nafsahu arafa rabbah. The very important and basic and root thing in our lives is to know about ourselves. You know, if we know our abilities, our characteristics, our qualities, then definitely we know our Lord. Here, our Lord means the goal, you know.
Yeah,
our
the main purpose. Which Islam has from us, yeah.
So the first expectation a Muslim society has from a Muslim lady is a strong self and strong characteristic. And after, when we talk about the self-characteristic, it has so many things, so many elements. And for example, her hijab should be perfect when especially she comes in the Muslim society. So Muslim society expects from a Muslim lady to have a perfect hijab. And when we talk about hijab, as we have said in our previous episode also, hijab does not mean only covering your body, although covering is the most important part of hijab.
Exactly, yeah.
Covering your hairs, covering your all your body parts, and especially you should cover your body in a way that your figures are not seen. You know, I remember in one hadith, when in front of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when a lady was riding a, for example, horse or camel or donkey, for example, and because of some problem, she fell down from that donkey, and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned his face away from that scene. Then the companion said to Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah, she is in perfect hijab. She is wearing all the garments, especially the shirt and trousers.
Yeah.
Then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that lucky are those women who wear complete hijab. Yeah? So it shows that not only covering our bodies, but covering in such a way that our body figures are not...
Yeah, especially the shape.
Exposed, the shape of body.
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful story. And I remember this amazing, again, the expectation with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam he has from a Muslim lady, you know. Therefore, look at the way he's talking. He's saying, Ala ukhbirukum. You know, would you like that, would I give you this news that what kind of qualities are best in women and what I'm expecting from a Muslim lady? So then the companions, they replied and they said, yes, Ya Rasulallah, we would love to know. Then he started to say, so first he made that amazing preparation and some kind of, you can say, the curiosity. You know, they're curious to know, so what kind of qualities are best for women. So then he says, "Inna khayra nisa'ikum," you know, the best of the best qualities and expectation which we have from a Muslim lady is number one, Al-Wadud, you know. Wadud means the one who's extremely kind, very soft-hearted. You know, the qualities which Allah has given specially extra in deep, you know, and very profound in ladies compared to men some in some areas. So our Prophet wants to say, you know, the gift which Allah has given you, you have to utilize it. You have to use it and express it. So Al-Wadud is so beautiful. And Al-Wadud also shows that the quality which you said, that, you know, self-building. Like, if I'm kind-hearted, that means I know who am I. You know, I'm not harsh and full of revenge with others. You know, very materialistic. So it has too much meaning. Yeah. You know, very profound quality. I know many of us, we don't like it as a Muslim lady. That is Al-Walud. Can you tell me about Al-Walud?
Unfortunately, about this quality, nowadays, they are not aware of it, especially in this modern era. Al-Walud means the one who gives more birth.
Yeah.
Gives birth to so many children. Yeah,
exactly.
Al-Walud. I remember there are a lot of more ahadith about this quality. When people asked about, you know, to who we should marry from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he said, number one, first quality is Al-Walud.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know.
Yeah. We know about her family,
background.
You know, because a lot of things we share with our families, you know. For example, if some lady has so many siblings and big family, so definitely, yeah, they are healthy, they can give birth to more children.
So therefore, you have chosen me because we are 9 brothers and sisters, and you can't believe it. I read this hadith when I was so young, in my early teens, and I would, you know, used to say to my mom that, Mama Jan, you are Walud. You know, you have this quality which Muslim society is expecting from you, especially Rahmatul Lil Alameen, our Prophet. So Walud is something really important.
Important quality.
Yeah.
And people nowadays think, you know, it needs a lot of, you know, energy to give birth, to raise a child. Look at our parents' ages, you know, they had so many children and even they were stronger. By each birth and each child, they were getting stronger.
Same here with my mother too, mashallah. Even I remember she used to tell me, and she's, mashallah, still there. She tells me that I can give birth more if Allah wants. You know, I can have 10 more children. Yeah. And that is really important. And you know why we are sharing this all expectation? Because... okay, because of certain reason, maybe someone cannot have a baby, yeah, because of maybe health reason. But we have to know, at least we have to know this value is there. And this is the mindset of Islam.
Yeah.
Thank you so much. I enjoyed a lot.
Yeah, and me too. Actually, we all are enjoying because of these beautiful ahadith and riwayat of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. We are coming to end of this episode. Thank you so much for joining us, and thank you, dear listeners, for being with us. Until next episode, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something. something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Americans are in a sour mood with their elected officials. Blame the pandemic, or inflation, or Trumpism, or stress, or structural problems like inequality. But people do not feel that the system, much less its leaders, are working for them. The nation is experiencing a crisis of confidence that is eating away at its strength and unity. The article you're about to hear has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times. The piece is titled, "Members of Congress Should Not Be Trading Stocks, Ever," and it has been published in the opinion section of the newspaper. Americans are in a sour mood with their elected officials. Blame the pandemic, or inflation, or Trumpism, or stress, or structural problems like inequality. But the American public do not feel that the system, much less its leaders, are working for them. The nation is experiencing a crisis of confidence that is eating away at its strength and unity. Addressing this problem calls for long-term vision and commitment, things politicians aren't always known for. But a straightforward idea gaining traction on Capitol Hill could reassure a frustrated and exhausted American public that lawmakers at least recognize this trust deficit. A ban on stock trading by members of Congress and their spouses. This idea got a fresh jolt in the early days of the coronavirus pandemic after some lawmakers first faced awkward questions about whether they used non-public information to make lucrative stock trades, just as the severity of the threat posed by the coronavirus was becoming clear. A report in December by Insider was more definitive. It revealed that in 2020 and 2021, dozens of lawmakers failed to abide by rules requiring them to promptly disclose stock trades above a certain threshold. The investigation also found that Congress does a poor job of enforcing accountability and transparency measures. In response to the uproar, there has been a push by both political parties in both houses of Congress to establish stronger guardrails on congressional stock ownership. Multiple lawmakers have introduced bills pushing variations of a ban on trading individual stocks, some tougher and more expansive than others. The House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy reportedly told donors in January that if, as expected, Republicans win back the House in the midterm elections this fall, they would work to pass legislation that would limit lawmakers' ability to trade stocks. In a high-stakes election year, with lawmakers eager to show voters that they feel their rage, now is the moment to drive home this popular common-sense reform. The American public has lost faith in Congress. Restoring trust in this institution requires concrete bipartisan change. It has been a decade since Congress last made a significant effort at policing itself in this area. The Stock Act of 2012, among other measures, made it illegal for lawmakers to trade based on access to non-public information. The reforms were well-intentioned but inadequate. In practice, there are too many legal shades of grey. A clearer, brighter line needs to be drawn. For all of the Democratic Party's talk about restoring public faith in government, its leaders in the House of Representatives have been, until recently, resistant to talk of a trading ban for members. "We are a free market economy," House Speaker Nancy Pelosi said in December. She added, "They should be able to participate in that." The Majority Leader, Steny Hoyer, has been similarly weak, suggesting that a ban is unnecessary. While Mr. Hoyer owns no stock, he has said that members ought not to be in a different situation that they would otherwise be if they weren't members of Congress. This rationale does not pass the sniff test. Members of Congress have access to a steady stream of information that regular Americans do not. They already exist in a different, more privileged situation. The common argument that a trading ban would pose a hardship for lawmakers is no more compelling. Most of the proposals under consideration do not call for members of Congress to sell all their stock holdings. They would merely prohibit lawmakers from trading stocks in individual companies. Assets could still be held in vehicles such as index funds or blind trusts. It also bears noting that only a sliver of American families, about 15%, directly hold stock in individual companies, as opposed to indirectly through mutual funds and the like. A stock trading ban would put lawmakers more in sync with the 85% of the American public who own no individual stock, rather than align them with the interests of the 15% of the American public who do. A ban on congressional trading enjoys a bipartisan appeal that is rare in this polarized age. A January opinion poll found that 63% of the American voters are at least somewhat in favor of such a move. With strong backing among Democrats, Republicans, and independents alike. With the support for reform growing, Nancy Pelosi adjusted course this month, saying she was open to a ban and announcing that the House Administration Committee would look into the situation. The committee chairwoman, Zoe Lofgren of California, has said her team is analyzing the existing bills and would put together a broad-based consensus proposal. The speaker's public shift was vital to keeping the push alive, but there is a difference between grudging acceptance and vigorous support. Proponents of reform need to keep the pressure on to ensure that this effort does not get slow-walked or bogged down in the devilish details. Nancy Pelosi, for instance, insisted that reform legislation should apply not only to Congress but also to the judiciary, including the Supreme Court. It has to be government-wide, she said. The judicial branch certainly could use some ethical shoring up. An investigation last year by the Wall Street Journal found that from 2010 to 2018, 131 federal judges unlawfully ruled in cases involving companies in which they or their family members held shares. People involved in close to 800 lawsuits have since been notified that their cases are eligible to be reopened because of these conflicts. There are proposals floating around that would address all three branches of the government. Two Democrats, Senator Kirsten Gillibrand of New York and Representative Katie Porter of California, recently reintroduced a bill that would tighten reporting requirements across the board, as well as bar trading of individual stocks by members of Congress, the President and Vice President, Supreme Court justices, and other top officials with the U.S. Federal Reserve, which suffered its own trading scandals last year. But trying to extend a government-wide ban while worthy under merits would introduce needless and potentially counterproductive complexity right now. There are, most specifically, concerns that an attempt by Congress to impose its will on the judiciary would set off a debilitating debate over the separation of powers. That is literally a different conversation, and one that is so hard to wrap your arms around that you've tanked the movement, as Representative Abigail Spanberger, a Virginia Democrat who co-wrote one of the leading reform bills, lamented to the New York Times. Lawmakers' top priority, arguably their first duty, should be to clean up their own branch of government. They are, as elected officials, directly accountable to their voters, and many of the people to whom they owe their jobs and salaries have grave doubts about their ethical guidelines and rules of fair play. In a series of recent New York Times opinion focus groups, voters across the political spectrum described their frustrations and even anger at the political class and the system, seeing elected officials in both political parties as acting in self-interest without rules or consequences. They all just go to their barbecues and cocktail parties and laugh, said one independent voter. They just want the power. They couldn't care less about us. Some Democratic voters expressed interest in term limits, curbs on lobbyist influence on lawmakers, and new rules and money in politics. The push for a trading ban is about more than imposing rules to keep lawmakers on the straight and narrow. It is about changing the widespread perception of public service as a playground for corruption and for self-dealing. It is about restoring the American public's faith in their government. For Congress, there may be no worthier cause.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.